Thanks for joining us here for Portland Christian Center Podcast. This message continues with part 7 of a series titled, What If God Took Over? And it's presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. The primary scripture text comes from the book of Matthew chapter 5, and today we are looking at verse 8, which reads, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now here's our message titled, See the Unseen God.
A precious undiluted metal. It was used in the physical sense. Katharos was also used in the social sense. It was used to describe an army that had been purged of all the discontented and cowardly and ineffective, inefficient soldiers, so that now it was only composed of the best fighting men available. It was a battle-ready army, Katharos. It also described a genetic bloodline that had been maintained in its purity. It had been kept pure. It also referred to a man who had been cleared of his debts. Katharos. Finally, Katharos was also used not only in the physical sense and in the social sense, but it was used in an ethical sense as well. It referred to a life that was free from moral pollution, a ceremonial defilement. It referred to someone who was free of ethical guilt. Now, that's the broad context, cultural context, in which this word for purity was used. In the narrower context of the Hebrew world, if we go back to the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, remember there was a Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was really a wonderful translation. It's called the Septuagint. And if you go back to the Septuagint, you will find this very word, katharos, is used over 150 times. Remember last week we learned that the word for mercy, one of the great words of the Bible, one of the great words of the Old Testament, was used over 150 times as well. And so katharos, purity, is also a tremendous concept in the Old Testament scriptures. And it had two definite but very distinct meanings. Mostly, it was used to speak about ceremonial purity. In fact, in the book of Exodus, it's used 37 times. In the book of Leviticus, it's used 34 times. Now, you remember, Exodus and Leviticus deal primarily with ceremonial laws that God is laying down for his people. So if you put those two books together, this idea of katharos, of purity, is used more than once in every chapter. It is a dominant theme. You'll remember in Exodus and Leviticus that God is purifying Israel. Remember, he's pulling them out of Egypt so that they can be a people unto himself. And he's got a place that he's going to take them where he can be their God and they can be dedicated to his purposes and be his holy people. You'll remember that Israel had been in Egypt, in immoral, pagan, evil Egypt for 400 years. They had lived in immoral Egypt for 400 years. And it took God only a few days to get Israel out of Egypt. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. It took a while. That's why they had to wander through the desert for 40 years. God was getting Egypt out of Israel. One of the ways that God did that was by giving them ceremonial laws that would keep them from defiling themselves so that they could stay set apart as his pure and his holy people. That's katharos, ceremonial purity. But not used as often, yet is equally, if not more important, in the Old Testament. Katharos also referred to moral and spiritual purity. Not only ceremonial, but moral and spiritual. It was used to describe Abimelech's integrity in Genesis chapter 20. It was used to describe Job's innocence in Job chapter 4. It was used to describe the authentic and the acceptable worshiper in Psalm 24. Remember when David said, "Who may ascend to the Lord's hill? Who may stand in his holy presence? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart." It was also used to describe God's desire for his people to be cleansed from their sin. In that great passage in Isaiah where God invites the people to surrender their lives and allow him to cleanse them. And then God says down in verse 18, one of the great verses of the Bible, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be as white as wool." And so by the time Jesus came along, these two ideas had coalesced into two approaches to purity. One of those approaches looked at katharos as ceremonial purity. We'll call that rule righteousness. Rule righteousness. The Jewish leaders had focused exclusively on purity as ceremonial observance of the law. They were pretty good at obeying rules. They were pretty good at fulfilling laws. They were really good at outward holiness. You looked at them and you looked at what they did and you thought, these guys are pretty holy. But here's the thing. Religious effort that doesn't arise from a pure heart is of no value to God. Religious effort that does not arise from the purity of one's heart is of no value to God, because the problem of sin is not primarily the world around us. It has an impact, but it's not, the problem of sin is not mainly the worldliness around us. If that were so, ceremonial laws, rules would take care of that fairly easily. That's not the problem. The real problem is the worldliness within us. That's the problem, which keeps us from seeing God. The second approach then saw katharos as inner purity. We're going to call that heart righteousness. Rule righteousness, heart righteousness. When you see how Jesus distanced himself from, and actually completely contradicted the rule righteousness that was promoted by the Pharisees. Remember how many times Jesus broke their rules? He did this on the Sabbath. He did that on the Sabbath. He didn't wash his hands. His disciples didn't wash their hands in ceremony, all those kind of things. Jesus completely contradicted the rule righteousness of these Pharisees. So you begin to understand that the katharos that he was speaking about in this particular verse was inner purity, heart righteousness. I want you to notice here, back in the Matthew 5:8 text, did you notice that Jesus didn't just use the word purity alone? He didn't say, "Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God." Because the Jews, the Pharisees, would immediately have thought, well, he's talking about, you know, more ceremonial purity. And they would just say, okay, let's just redouble our efforts on that, or we're already there. But he called for what? For purity of heart. Purity of heart. That's the only thing that can excise the worldliness within us and expose God's brilliant holiness to our eyes. The only thing. Heart purity. Now, the word heart is from the Greek word cardia. We get our word cardiac from that. It didn't refer to the physical heart. In Jewish thought, in Jewish theology, it referred to the core of a person's being. When the Bible talks about heart, it's talking about the core, the center, the substance of an individual's being or inner life. So integrating all of those ideas that we've talked about so far, the Greco-Roman, Judeo-Palestinian world, Jesus thoughts, integrating all of those ideas, a pure heart, listen to this, is the core values, the inner motives, and the driving forces that define our internal being and determine our external behavior. Offered, unadulterated, unmixed, and unpolluted before God. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this. Let me say it again. I want you to look at this, and I want you to try to absorb this in your mind. A pure heart is the core values, the inner motives, the driving forces that define our internal being and decide our external behavior, influence our external behavior, offered unadulterated, unmixed, unpolluted before God. That is purity of heart. Now, how terribly seldom do we meet that standard? I don't know about you, but I know about me. How terribly seldom do I meet that standard? How infrequently do I live with constant purity of thought, of attitude, and of motive, even on my best days? How often are the outward actions of my life impeccably perfect, impeccably correct, like the Pharisees? Listen, I would have made a great Pharisee. I can look good. My actions on the outside can be impeccably correct. But because of my flawed heart, I'm still utterly impure, even in my most sacred activities. I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing. I can have the best motives of just wanting to honor and please God, as for instance, as I prepare for these messages. I mean, I work hard, I pray, I prepare. I say, God, help me to step into this pulpit as your spokesperson, as an under-shepherd, to talk to reveal truth, your truth to the people that you love, the sheep of your pasture. And by the time I'm done with these messages and I step off this pulpit, the platform, and head out to the foyer, my motives can completely have changed from wanting to please God to hoping that I pleased you, to hoping that you'll invite me to come back next Sunday to preach again, hoping you'll come back to listen to me again. I know, I even on my best days and in my most sacred activities, I don't live up to this purity of heart the way Jesus seems to call us to. John Bunyan was, by the way, wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. You probably have read that book. If you haven't, you should. He was one of the great preachers in the 1600s, and he was once complimented for preaching a great sermon. And he responded, he said, "Yeah, I know. The devil told me that while I got through and stepped off the pulpit. He already told me." It's just so easy to mess up in this business of motives and heart and inner forces. The truth about me is, and the truth about you is, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, our heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So this beatitude is a tough one. This is the toughest beatitude yet. The standard of a pure heart seems impossible. On the surface, anyway. But there's something that's very encouraging about the grammatical construction of this, of the clause, the last clause, they shall see God. Now, I know that you've always thought that grammar was encouraging, right? You loved it in school. You know, when you were learning to parse verbs and decline nouns and learning parts of speech and diagramming sentences, you thought, woohoo, one day this is going to be really encouraging to me. Today's that day. In the Greek, grammatically in the Greek, this phrase, this last clause, is in what's called a future indicative tense, and it's in the middle voice, and the pronoun is very intensive. So obviously you know what that means. We all get that, right? Just to humor you, let me tell you what that means. The literal translation of that, literally what that means is this: they shall be continuously seeing God for themselves. They shall continuously be seeing God for themselves. So it's not a reference to seeing with the physical eye. That's impossible if you're still living. Remember, God said, no one will see me and live. But rather, it's two things. One, it means to enter into a growing, discovering, intimate knowledge of God. And two, it means to enter into a deepening, satisfying, passionate fellowship of God's love. That's what an unadulterated, unmixed, unpolluted heart will get you. You will increasingly know and love God for yourself. You will increasingly know and love God for yourself, and you will know the unmitigated joy. You will enjoy the deep and the rich experience of increasingly knowing that you are known by and loved by God. Did you get that? That's what that means. That you will enter into the journey of discovery of the love of God and God's love for you. You will see God today by faith and someday by sight. You will be able to gaze upon the dazzling brilliance of God's holiness with your own resurrected eyes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God increasingly so now and fully and finally one day for all eternity. Now, that comes neither from head religion, which trust in theological knowledge and religious creeds and apostolic declarations. It doesn't come from hand religion, which trusts in good works and ceremonial obedience and acts of religiosity. Those only produce the false righteousness of human achievement. False righteousness of human achievement. What Jesus is speaking of only comes by divine accomplishment, by God's implanted purity in your life. This is the good news of this impossible text. It's God's implanted purity that we have that will allow us to see the fullness of God now and in eternity. Only by faith in what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, does God impute His purity to us. He takes human hearts that are fatally infected with impurity, and He transplants them with brand new clean hearts. That's what God does. You know, one of the best, most eloquent, moving descriptions of that is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what it says. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." In other words, a heart that is responsive to Him. "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness." I can't do that on my own, but God can do it for me. So when our hearts are purified at salvation, friends, we get that pure heart, that new heart that Ezekiel was talking about. At salvation, then, we begin to live and increasingly live in intimate fellowship with God. We start the journey being the operative word. We start the journey of increasing intimacy in our fellowship, intimate fellowship with God. Through brand new spiritual eyes, we begin to know Him, comprehend His ways, delight in His presence, and desire to please His heart. It is this implanted purity of heart that cleanses the eye of the soul so that God becomes increasingly visible. Increasingly visible. That's where we come in. God gives us the purity of heart. That's a gift by grace. Then we've got to nurture it if we're going to be continuously, increasingly seeing more of God for ourselves. God has given you a pure heart by grace through faith. Now, it's up to you. It's up to you to nurture it, to increase it, to lean into it. And Jesus promises to those who do, you will see God. I love what Paul says. This was always kind of a challenging passage to me until I began to study, and God showed me what what Paul was getting at, what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. And it's found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I don't want to read it to you from the Message version, and then I'll quote it from the NIV. Paul's talking about salvation, and he says, "So, in regards to your salvation, redouble your efforts. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God, that energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you, God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure." The NIV says, Paul says, "So, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good purpose." Now, that's not about earning your salvation. It's already been earned for you. Jesus did that. You can't earn it. In fact, if you try, it blows the whole deal for you. It is not by works that we're saved. It's by grace through faith. So this is not about earning salvation. It's about giving effort to what God has already done. God is calling us. Jesus is calling us to give great effort to this amazing sacrificial gift that he has placed within us. He's calling us to nurture purity of heart. So, very quickly, and I'll close with this. How do we do that? How do we do that? I want to give you 7 steps, which makes you think we're going to be here for a long time, but I promise you, I'm just going to mention these, and I want you to think about these on your own, okay? You need to do a little bit of exploring here. Like the Berean Christians, take this home and go, what was he talking about? Was that right? And as I list these out, I want you to see which of these is God prompting me to step it up in. So first of all, step number one. First and foremost, this is foundational. Starts here. Stay connected to God's grace. Stay connected to God's grace. None of us has a chance of purity apart from the free and the generous grace of God that comes from recognizing our utter spiritual poverty and helplessness and hopelessness before him. It's only by grace. That's what the first Beatitudes, remember? That's what the first Beatitudes were all about. Blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize that without God, they're nothing. Those who mourn over their own sinfulness. And only by God's grace are we made pure. Only by God's grace are we kept pure. Only by God's grace will we grow in purity. So lean into grace above all else. Lean into grace, God's free gift to you. Step 2, stay connected to God's word. We talk about this a lot. I'm going to say it again. You're going to get tired of this pastor saying this. Jesus reminded us in John 15:3. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. God's will for our lives is purity, sanctification. It is possible to stay in his will only by staying in his word. You will not attain and you will not stay in God's will if you're not staying in God's word. Simple as that. Step 3, stay connected to God in prayer. Stay connected to prayer. David cried out to God in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit. Give me a spirit that just will endure in its passionate pursuit of you." Stay connected in prayer because it won't happen apart from that. Your actions don't purify your heart. Prayer will not purify your heart. Only God can do that. But once he does, you have to maintain your purity, and prayer is an essential action that'll promote purity in you. Stay connected in prayer. 4, stay connected to others. We can't do this on our own. I can't, you can't. Stay connected to other believers. Hebrews 12:14-15 says, "Work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. The impure will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God." We need to encourage one another toward purity. We need to challenge one another when we're not doing the things that lead to purity. We need to, at times, get in each other's grill and say, "Come on. That's not where it's at. We need to bless when people are doing the things that lead to purity. We need each other. Fifth, practice exerting your will. No is a holy word. No is in your vocabulary. You need to say it to sin and temptation and things that would not promote purity once in a while. No is a holy word. Say it with me, no. Just say no, no. Pastor Ray, don't quit. No, I won't. I'm going to keep going. I love this verse, and this verse so convicts me in Titus chapter 2. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." It teaches us to say what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We just got to say no once in a while. Sixth, focus on the finish. Get an eternal perspective. Keep an eternal, live with an eternal perspective. The aged apostle John, who said it's impossible to see God, toward the end of his life wrote 1 John chapter 3, 1 and 3, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then he says, all who have this hope, this vision, this fantasy, if you will, of heaven, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. When we're living for eternity, we're going to easily say no to the things that don't promote it. And then finally, last one. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Get filled and stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:17 says, "Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." If we don't have the infilling and the abiding and the constant help, presence of the Holy Spirit, these other six steps won't help a whole lot. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to be holy. Do you need help with this purity thing like I do? Do you need help? Then the Holy Spirit is right here, right now. And he says, "I'll help you. I'm the helper. I'm the comforter. I'll come. I'll baptize you. I will fill you. I will empower you. I will help you to live a pure and a holy life. I will do that." Jesus said, when we ask, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? God is ready to give the Holy Spirit. I wonder, do you need the Holy Spirit today? I'm going to invite you in our closing act to come to this altar to receive the Holy Spirit in a fresh empowerment, baptism, infilling, blessing in your life. I'm going to call Pastor Ron and Cheryl, whoever else is going to come to the instruments. And let me just say this. I'm going to close in prayer in a moment and let you go if you need to go. But for those who want to encounter the Holy Spirit in a new dimension, I'm going to invite you to stay and to come to the altar. This moment is not about some theological argument where some would say, well, you get the fullness of the Holy Spirit at salvation. So why do we need this other? Well, if you believe that, that's fine. You believe you got the fullness of the Holy Spirit at salvation. That's fine. How's that working out for you? Some would say, well, you know, receiving and being filled with the Holy Spirit is just about this increasing yieldedness to him. Yeah, I would agree with that. It's about yielding our lives to the control of the Holy Spirit. That's fine as well. Some would say, you know, I believe in that Pentecostal infilling that this church is all about. That's a part of the tradition that we have, where the Holy Spirit came distinct from and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation. Where we see in the book of Acts, where after they were saved, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were filled with power to be what God had called them to be. And that was evidenced then by a spiritual language that they had. That kind of infilling changed Peter, a blockhead, a numbskull, a blurt out anything he was thinking at the moment without thinking, turned him into the finest preacher of the New Testament church. It took John, who the Apostle John, when he was a disciple, the night that Jesus was arrested, he fled. They grabbed his robe and he fled naked into the night. It changed the Apostle John into one who stood before the Roman proconsul and got banished to the Isle of Patmos for his faith. Something happened in John. It was the Holy Spirit that did it. It took James, John's brother, and made him so courageous that he was one of the first martyrs in the New Testament church. It took the Apostle Paul, who was uncontrollably angry at the wrong things, and turned him into the greatest evangelist and theologian the church has ever known. That Holy Spirit is here today. And he wants to empower you like you have never experienced before. And so if you want that, I invite you to come. So would you stand with me, and I'm going to pray and you're dismissed. But if you want this, I'm going to ask you to come. And then I'm going to ask our leaders to come and stand with you and pray with you. And you can just tell them, this is what I need from the Holy Spirit today. Lord, I thank you for this moment. God, cement your word to our hearts, even if we have to leave right now. And there's legitimate reasons why we need that. So God, bless your people as they go. And those who stay and want a deeper encounter with the Holy Spirit, oh God, fill them with the Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you tonight. Let's sing as you come to be prayed for.
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I will live for you. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 7 of the series, What If God Took Over? If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect or have a trip planned to the Portland, Oregon area, please join us on Sunday morning. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.